Matthew 15:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. Just simply do, Father, want to ask that your Spirit would do the work that you have already determined through the preaching of your word in hearts. I pray that hearts and minds will be opened, maybe to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, for believers to realize how much they are loved, to reflect your compassion, to realize the depth of what it means that outsiders have been brought in, to see your character, Jesus, however you want to work and bless. We ask and plead for you to do that. In your name, amen. I simply want to say to you before I give you our little thesis statement that we always do. I feel like, and Ann and I have talked about this, I feel like in these last weeks there have been specific things for which she and I are praying that we just keep having to ask for. And ask, and ask, and ask. And thus far, with some of these things, there's not been an answer maybe that we would have liked. You ever experienced that? I'm always reminded of a guy in our church back in Ohio. His name was Tom Stone. We prayed for literally probably 40 years. I wasn't alive that whole 40 years, but my dad and others praying for 40 years for this guy, Tom Stone's dad, to be saved. And before Tom's dad died, he received Jesus as Savior. So sometimes you've experienced things like that, right? Where you just pray and pray and pray. And sometimes you never see the answer that you wanted. But Ann and I have been going through that with a few things recently. And as I was studying this week, it just reminded me that's the Christian life. And sometimes God calls us to be persistent and plead with Him. With that in mind, I want us to kind of overlay that on this text. There are some other things in this text that we will look at, but especially this idea that God calls us to ask and seek and knock and not stop, for He is merciful. The account of Jesus and the Canaanite woman reveals historical redemptive truths about Gentiles. So we're going to look at that. Jesus' testing of faith, what I was talking about a moment ago, and His compassion and rescue. But then our own need for persistent faith, hoping in Jesus and compassion. So it's kind of like a scattering of various things that are going on here that are all important. So first of all, so that we understand all of those different elements, we're going to ask four questions. What does the text say? How's what happens here purposeful in relation to historical redemption and the Great Commission? What's it saying about Jesus, and then what's it saying about us? So the first thing is just a question, what does the text say? So we're going to walk through verse by verse with the text and then draw out in the last three questions some implications. Before I look at verse 21, mark this down. Mark's account in Mark 7:24-30 gives a couple of different elements that help us understand that. Jesus goes into a house here in the area of Tyre and Sidon, not to be known. It's likely a woman's house, but he can't be hidden. That text also says she's a Gentile, which we would get from this. And that's the text that also calls her the Syrophoenician woman. Syrophoenician, you get the word Phoenician. We'll talk about that in a minute. Talks about the historical area of Phoenicia. And then it also talks about the fact, actually, he's not in the home of the woman, because it says that she goes into her home and finds the child well. Okay, so it doesn't say exactly what home he's in, but it's in that area. Okay, that's in the account in Mark. Matthew doesn't mention those, but he gives some other things, and they are of interest when we contrast them. Verse 21, Jesus leaves Galilee and goes to the area of Tyre and Sidon. You can see that in verse 21. Jesus went away from there, leaving the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, which is west toward the Mediterranean coast from where he was. Now, this is related, I believe, to mounting opposition. And we're in Matthew 15, so we're moving toward the cross. And that is connected to the mounting opposition from the leaders of Israel, but then also the non-stop pressing needs of those that are around him in the area of Galilee. And we will find that later in chapter 15 when he gets back to the area of Galilee. He heals and then he does his second feeding of many. But this non-stop pressing need in Jesus's humanity, we can see the fact that he's going here for a little bit of a break among some of his other, the implications and elements of what he's doing here, which are purposeful. Also, this is the only time in Matthew he leaves Israel. We'll talk about some of the implications of that all in a minute also. Now, Jesus mentioned Tyre and Sidon in chapter 11, verse 21. Remember, he's condemning the Galilean cities. He condemns Capernaum and says that if Tyre and Sidon had seen what these areas have seen in their miracles, they would have believed too. They're on the Mediterranean coast, and they were often condemned by prophets in the Old Testament for idolatry and materialism. Tyre is actually not Tyre like you see out on cars, T-Y-R-E. It's an island, and they're in modern-day Lebanon. They weren't in Israel's territory, but they were always connected to Israel. One of the stories in the Old Testament is Hiram, the king of Tyre. Remember, he meets Solomon, and there's a connection to all these cedars that are being used for Solomon's house and the temple. Hiram was from Tyre. That was a picture of a Gentile coming in to recognize the God of Israel, which is where we're going in this text. Okay, so he leaves Galilee. He's now in Tyre and Sidon. Verse 22, the Canaanite woman begs him to heal her daughter from demonic possession. If you look at what the verse says, behold, a Canaanite woman. Now, you'll notice it calls her a Canaanite woman. Keep that in mind. The section in Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman. But Canaanite is important here. From that region, she came out and she was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Matthew has already mentioned demons four times. Chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12. Jesus has driven demons out of people. So it's a big deal that Jesus is demonstrating this power. And when you think about this, I find it fascinating. There was a temple, so excavations like Ollie did this summer were made in this area close to Sidon. There was a pagan temple there during that time. She could, if she's a pagan, have gone to that temple of that pagan god, which they would have done. Now, obviously, we know those weren't real gods. It was probably demon power behind them, even as you look back at the Old Testament. But she comes to Jesus. And you'll notice a couple things in verse 22 that can kind of give us hints. She uses the word Lord. That's the word Kyrios. That's the typical word for Lord in the New Testament. And it's ambiguous. It can mean master, but it can also hint at her recognizing that there's something unique about him. But then also, what else does verse 22 say? She calls him Son of David. So she knows there is something unique about him so that she can come to him with her need and have expectation that he has the power and the initiative to heal by his mercy. Now, then in verse 23 through 27, we have this intriguing conversation between Jesus, the disciples, and the woman. Did any of you kind of scratch your head, either literally or figuratively, as I was reading this, thinking, what's Jesus doing here? It sounds like he's almost being rude. We'll try to explain that as we look at these verses. A conversation between Jesus, the disciples, and the woman occurs. Verse 23, Jesus does not answer. And then his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." You see the insistence and the persistence. It's not like she's just done it once. She's continuing to do it, especially as Jesus has not, and he's done it purposefully, but he has not answered. Now, I don't think, you may disagree with me in my interpretation here, I don't think the disciples are saying simply, "Get rid of her." But I think what is kind of implicit here is they're saying, "Heal her so that she may go." So they're not wanting to be bothered, but they're not so hard-hearted that they're just like, "Get rid of her without healing her." And here's why I believe that. Because verse 24 wouldn't make sense if Jesus is talking to the disciples. So this is what I think is saying. What's happening? They're saying, "Heal her and get rid of her," because she's being persistent. And then Jesus says to them in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I've always thought he was talking to the woman. But as I read this and read some commentaries, there's a possibility he's talking to the disciples. So they're like, "Heal her so that she'll leave and stop bothering us." And then he says to them, testing them for their compassion, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." That's my interpretation. You may think he's talking to the woman here, which is fine. We're not going to lose fellowship over that, but that's how I make sense of this. But then, in verse 25, after Jesus has said that, in my opinion, to the disciples, maybe to her, she comes and kneels before them, before him, and says, "Lord, help me." And then he answers her, definitely her here in verse 26, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now he's talking here, and this is where someone without knowledge of ancient Israel would think that Jesus is being rude. The children's bread, he's referring to Israel, God's chosen ethnic people. Dogs was a term for non-Israelites during that time. Now, it was a derogatory term for Gentiles by Jews. However, and this kind of helps us understand what Jesus is getting at, two things. Jesus is testing her persistence to see if she's going to keep asking. That's why I talked about what I talked about at the beginning of my sermon. But also, here's the second thing that I think helps us. He does not use a form of dog here, or he does use a form, I'm sorry, that suggests a more affectionate term for a domestic pet. So he's not using, he's using a term that softens it a bit, and so he's not being as derogatory as you might think just when you're reading this in the English translation. I believe he's not insulting her, because Jesus never sins, even if you are a bit puzzled by his conversation here. He's not insulting her, but he's testing her faith. And then also he is implying that there is priority in God's redemptive plan for Israel, especially with Jesus' work. Then in verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." We've got experience with this, right? Some of your dogs eat chickens. Some of your dogs eat rabbits. I hear about what your dogs do. My dogs sit under the table and wait for crumbs or individuals in our family to give them food from the table. That's a common experience, even in our experience 2,000 years later. And apparently something like this happened here. Whether it was the wild dogs that people didn't care about, or even in those days, as Jesus has indicated in his use of the terminology, a dog that was loved by an individual or a family. The crumbs that are falling from their master's table. And so she's talking about the fact that yes, Israel is the chosen people, but there are benefits to Gentiles who get them. Then in verse 28, Jesus commends the woman's faith and heals her daughter. Verse 28 says, "O woman, great is your faith. I have to believe, and I don't think I'm being unbiblical in saying this, that everything Jesus has said thus far, the way he's acted, were because he was planning on showing compassion to the lady and healing, but there was a testing of her faith during this time to see if she would continue to be persistent and insistent, just like he does with us, with that thousandth time that you've prayed the prayer asking for something and you keep having to. Is that something that's common to all of our experience? And he says, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. We'll talk about this and some of the things that this is implying about Jesus. But is it not fascinating that I talk about this often? The one who, like, you know, he just says, let there be. And there's light. And there's animals. And there's stars. And there's everything. And the same one can say, let it be. And the demon is driven out of her daughter. Reminds me of the fact that when the triune God speaks life into a heart and the Holy Spirit does his work, the heart listens. We're made new. And then the final sentence, her daughter was healed instantly. I believe that this does not merely show healing faith, this shows saving faith in this woman. She recognized the Messiah of Israel and the fact that he rescues, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Unlike the lack of faith that Jesus has encountered in Galilee. The only other time in Matthew that Jesus praises someone's faith, it's also a Gentile, where we've already been in chapter 8, verse 10, when he commends the faith of the centurion. So that's what happens in the text. Now, let's ask three more questions. The first one is kind of a general overall scope of this idea of God saving Gentiles. How is what happens here purposeful in relation to historical redemption and the Great Commission? Now, I'm going to give you three ideas. First, it emphasizes Gentiles and God's redemptive plan. This is exactly after verses 10 through 20, the teaching on what makes someone clean or unclean. That comes after the Pharisees have gotten on to the disciples about the Jewish traditional practice of washing hands, which is inextricably connected in their minds to, I am clean because I do these things, but I'm also clean because I'm a Jew. This comes exactly after that purposefully. Now, Jesus is extending compassion and healing and inclusion to a dog, an unclean Gentile. This is shocking. Yet it shouldn't be shocking because this is what the Bible has always been about. Which should matter to us because the very fact that we've been brought into God's family is because of that reality. The woman is alluding in verse 27 when she's talking about crumbs and dogs, whether she knows it or not, to something infinitely deeper, the inclusion of Gentiles in God's redemptive economy. Now, Tyre and Sidon, not Capernaum, not all these other areas that dot the Sea of Galilee, but Tyre and Sidon, these pagan cities, this pagan woman, this Canaanite gets Jesus as he goes, and then specifically here, picturing the Old Testament promises of all nations being brought in. I'm going to give you just a brief overview of how the Old Testament is there and how Jesus is depicting that. Noah and his sons get off the boat after the flood, and Noah says in Genesis 9 to Shem and to Japheth, that Japheth's descendants will dwell in the tents of Shem. There's already hint there that something's going to happen, that it's not just the that's where we get the term Semites, right? Jews from Shem. It's not just going to be a specific ethnic people. And then, immediately, two chapters later, we get to Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, man tries to elevate himself. And what does God do? God confounds their languages and sends them out. And that's where we get the ethnicities and the nations and the peoples. God did it as punishment, but God also did it with in mind the fact that he was going to bring people in from all of those people that he had scattered. That's in Genesis chapter 11. And then the very end of that chapter, God comes around after Babel and he starts to give the genealogy of Abraham. And that's in Genesis 11, 10 through 32. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, immediately what does God say to Abraham? I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. And in you shall all the nations, people from Tyre and Sidon, Europeans, people from South Africa, all of these places, in you, all of the nations will be blessed. Not merely in Abraham, but in the one who was to come after him. And then we get all of these hints in the Old Testament. Remember Tamar in Genesis chapter 38 with Judah and his illicit sin with his daughter-in-law? She's a Canaanite. She's not an ethnic Jew. Rahab, when Israel goes into the promised land, here's a Canaanite from Jericho who helps them and she's brought into God's people. She wasn't a Canaanite, but she was a Moabite. There's a whole book about her. Ruth, right? A sworn enemy. Someone who's a descendant of a horrible affair between Lot and his daughter in Genesis chapter 19. Brought into being a part of the people of God. David and Bathsheba. And then Psalm 67, 4 and 5. Let the nations be glad. Let the peoples rejoice. There's maybe even a hint of something that parallels this in 1 Kings chapter 17. And Jesus talks about this in his ministry. After Elijah has said there's not going to be any rain and he's kind of not getting along very well with Ahab and Jezebel, he goes to the widow in kind of this same general area. The whole Old Testament has been going here. The inclusion of Gentiles in God's redemptive plan. And in no, we kind of just ho-hum that, right? If you could place yourself in this situation, and I think we see it in the text, of someone who historically was an outsider, but believes the promises that are being fulfilled in Jesus and is now brought in. And that should captivate your heart. Because you and I, ethnically, but then also spiritually, shouldn't be brought in. There's nothing in you that should elicit compassion in God. I know we're made in his image, but I'm talking in the sense, in the category of our worth, our value, whether we deserve his mercy. We're sinful. We're dead. We're hostile. We're enemies. We're slaves to sin. Our father is the devil. And yet, we're brought in. Don't ever get over that. Secondly, though, particularly, and I think this is why I emphasize the use of the word Canaanite, particularly a historical enemy is now brought into God's people. Mark uses the term Syrophoenician. Matthew uses the term Canaanite. It's the only use of the word Canaanite in the New Testament. But compare it to the use of Canaanite in the Old Testament. It's all over the place there, right? The Canaanites were the historical geographical enemies of Israel within the land of Israel, right? When Israel goes into the promised land, the Canaanites are occupying it, and Israel fights them. Philistines were Canaanites, for instance. And then there were others around the area, like to the east were the Moabites and the Amorites. They were enemies too, but specifically the Canaanites were those people in the land. And even though she may have kind of been really from the area of Tyre and Sidon. I think Matthew's doing this on purpose to remind us that these enemies of God from the Old Testament, even someone from that category is not exempt from Jesus reaching them in mercy. Boy, that doesn't that remind you of that person that you might think is unsavable? That maybe you've been praying for, or maybe you've stopped praying for because there's no evidence that they're ever going to receive Jesus as Savior. This is what God does. He takes enemies and makes them sons and daughters. And if you look at the word in verse 22, the word behold there, it indicates that this is unexpected. A descendant of Israel's ancient enemies comes to the Jewish Messiah for blessing. This is what God does. It's redemptive reversal. And that reminds us of the fact that way back at the beginning, death comes. And everything that was connected to the fall. And how does God fix that? With death. With life, Jesus' perfect life, but then also with death. The death of death comes in the death of the Son of God so that God can redemptively reverse the fall and sin and bring people in. So it's a historical enemy, and I believe that that's why Matthew uses the term Canaanite. He's just gloriously reminding us this is what God does. And then finally, this anticipates the Great Commission, from which we benefit, right? You have benefited from the Great Commission. Started out in Israel, Jerusalem, goes to the ends of the earth, as Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, and you and I have benefited from that, and we also participate in it. Any Gentile healing before this, and there were some, right? The centurion, for example, had been in Jewish territory. But now, the picture here is geographically, it's expanding. It's going out. The healing, the coming to Jesus is going out now beyond the borders of the geography of Israel. And it's anticipating the Great Commission, because it's in Gentile territory. Jesus has already kind of hinted at this to his disciples who would carry out the Great Commission. In chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 18, they're going to Israel, but then he hints at the fact that it's going to go beyond that. And then we find that in chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of people like a Canaanite, people like a Syrophoenician, people like someone from Uzbekistan or North Africa or France or Spain or Nepal or Ukraine," or on and on. And then Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is an exact representation of what we are seeing pictured here. "You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And if you do not grasp the depth of what it means to have been impacted by that, you are a son or a daughter because of that reality, but then also you participate in it. May the Holy Spirit help us to understand that. Now, two more questions. What truths does it portray about Jesus? These last two questions we will not spend a lot of time on because they are repetitions from what we've already seen. There are six of them that we see about Jesus, and then four of them that we see about ourselves. As Matthew has continued to stress, first of all, Jesus' compassion and mercy are immeasurable. Okay, this seems like every text, right? But again, it's here. He has compassion on this woman who is an outsider and who desperately needs his help. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, where we've already been. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. I can never remind you enough that Jesus is compassionate, and his mercy is immeasurable to this woman and to you. As I was praying a few minutes ago for maybe someone who's come into our time today with something on their hearts, don't ever forget the infinite compassion and mercy of Jesus for those for whom he died. And also his compassion for those who have not yet believed. who need to hear the gospel by those who are participating in the Great Commission, as we already talked. Second, on an individual and personal level, Jesus rescues and heals. I mean, this woman gets, her daughter gets real physical demon going out. But then also, I believe that there is personal salvation, rescuing and healing here too. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then this phrase here, who loved me and gave himself for me. We talk about the scope of God's redemptive plan and Jews and Gentiles and Great Commission and things like that. But down on the most intimate and personal level, it applies to you. Jesus died, Jesus lived, and he died, and he rose again, if you've believed, for you. You've received. There's nothing better. And I have to believe that the woman felt that. I mean, can you imagine? She finds out that her daughter's no longer demon-possessed. She probably celebrates, because she has been personally and individually, and her daughter has been personally and individually rescued and healed. How in the world can we walk around and live our lives without bursting out of our skin with that reality that we have been rescued and healed? And these two realities are the sole basis of our identity. That Jesus is compassionate and merciful, and he rescues and he heals. That's the reality of who I am. Not my skills, not my acumen, not my bank account, not anything I offer, but who he is and what he's done. That's the basis of my identity. That's the basis of my pursuit of holiness. It's his grace that makes me be able to walk a path of pleasing him and everything else. His compassion, his mercy, his rescuing, his healing. That's who you are. Third, he's purposeful in testing faith and persistence. And then he commends it. That's how I believe we have to use a lens for this text, to see that there's purpose in some of the things that we see Jesus saying that make us kind of wonder. He was testing her faith and her persistence. And then he commended it. I'm reminded of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, when Jesus, here's the reason for the parable there. Jesus says, or it says about Jesus, that he desired they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So what Jesus does here to the woman is the experience of all of us. He's testing our faith. He's testing our persistence. There are sometimes, and we don't know all of his purposes. We won't know them till eternity. But at sometimes if I could maybe try to decipher things, that I've prayed for things 1,000 times. And he's continuing to test. I mean, he knows what I'm going to do, but there's a sense in which he's seeing if I'm going to pray 1,001st time. And not just simply just praying mechanically, but trusting and knowing that he's my only hope. He tests our faith and our persistence. And my imagination is that maybe there's someone who's like, I wish he'd stop right now because I'm in the middle of it. Don't forget what I said about his compassion and his mercy and the fact that he rescues. But then he also commends it. That's what he does in the last verse when he says, oh, look at the great faith of this woman. Isn't it an amazing thing that God, who owes us nothing, in his mercy, commends our faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Here's a person, faith, Abel, faith, Noah, faith, Moses, faith. He commends the faith of those who just won't stop believing that he's their only hope. Number four, he has great love for all peoples and brings those who believe into great privilege. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. It's a verse, couple of verses we use often. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom of priests and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Outsiders are brought in to privilege because of Jesus' great love for peoples, and he still has that great love for peoples. Those in China who are being persecuted now and have never heard, those in Nigeria who are being killed by Boko Haram, those in North Korea who've probably never heard the name Jesus, he has love for peoples, and that's why people like Emily go to North Africa and Frontline does what they're doing, and our other missionaries do what they're doing, because Jesus has a great love for peoples all over this world, looking forward to the time when members of every nation will be giving glory to the Lamb who was slain. And that compels me here. Because even though the people around Nikiski looked the same as me pretty much, they are also representative of the peoples that Jesus loves who need him, or they'll spend eternity in hell. And not only did they just kind of get brought in and then sit under the table and get scraps, they have great privilege. They're stars. They're sons and daughters. They're dearly loved. They have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And besides that being a motivation for evangelism, that's just another motivation for gratitude, because that's you and me. Number five, he possesses absolute authority over Satan and his devices. Don't ever forget this. Don't ever just let it bypass your attention that Jesus casts out a demon. Right? He does it enough in the book of Matthew that it's saying something. Satan is a created being who we think sometimes, I know we don't believe it scripturally, but we kind of think that he has more power than his creator. He doesn't. Jesus possesses absolute authority over Satan and his devices. Any power that Satan has is delegated by God in his purposes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us that. Paul says, "So to keep me from being conceited, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. It's the messenger of Satan to buffet me," right? So Satan had purpose. I've mentioned this before. But then Paul goes on and he says, he's already said, it was to keep him from being conceited. Well, whose purpose was that? Satan? No, Satan doesn't want Paul to be selfless. He wants Paul to be conceited. So Satan's got his devices, but overlaying that is God's devices, so that Jesus can say, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Or Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus has already said, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Jesus already had infinite power over Satan, and in his work, and in his death, and his resurrection, he finally demonstratively proves that, and it's true in our own lives. Satan's real, he has devices, he wants to discourage, he wants to destroy, yet he is under the authority of the one who casts out a demon here. And on the cross will crush his head. And then finally, will complete that in eternity. Number six, he stresses his immediate work in revelation to Israel and then later in fullness to Gentiles. At this point in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, I think it's why Jesus is talking here about being sent to the house of Israel. The Gentiles were not being yet reached in fullness. We see pictures, right? But not in fullness. That's not going to come until the Great Commission. It's going to come in the book of Acts when you see it fulfilled. And it's fulfilling Old Testament promises. Now Jesus gives glimpses, John chapter 4, Samaritan woman. But first, the ministry to and offer to the Jews must happen. And there were Jews who believed, but by and large, what does John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13 tells us? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, of Jews, and then we also know Gentiles, he gave the right to become children of God. And Matthew 28, as I mentioned, verses 18 through 20, also demonstrates the fact that It was to the Jew first, but then, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, that was Jesus' ministry, and then also to the Greek or the Gentile. And Jesus, or John says about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Jews. No, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus' ministry was to the Jews, all in anticipation of it exploding in the Great Commission, and we benefit from it. That's what it's saying about Jesus. And then finally, one more question. What does it say about us? Here are some implications for how we go out of here and appropriate what this text is telling us. Number one, we're reminded that we are included in what's being pictured here. Outsiders being brought in. And if you're thinking I deserve it, rethink your thinking. It's by His sovereign mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that comes after the text where Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You were a dead, hostile, helpless outsider, a child of wrath, but now you're dearly loved. Now you have great privilege. Now you're a son or daughter. Second, God calls us to persistent faith, which is so commonly experienced and essential. This is probably the one thing that I want you to take out of here more than anything. I hope you take a lot of things out of this text. But there's a call to persistent faith. And that this especially narrowed down, I think, sometimes to praying. Just asking and trusting. And if God has not answered, continuing. Continuing. And when it seems like maybe sometime He's taking you through the valley of the shadow of death, being like Peter in John chapter 6, verse 68, when he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Persistent faith, which is so commonly experienced and essential. Is there anyone here who's like, that doesn't apply to me? I mean, I'm feeling that personally right now, and I just plead with you to think through that. Number three, one must continue to remember our great need in Jesus as our only hope. That doesn't stop when you trust Jesus. Now, you're brought in, you're secure, but He's still your only hope. It's initial and then continuing undeserving attitude that magnifies the mercy of the gospel. This woman was not standing up to Jesus and saying, I deserve your mercy. Like the publican in Luke 18, 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. This is pride crushing, and it must be the way we live. We have a great need. We had a great need, and we have a great need, but we have a great and faithful Savior. Like her, our confidence is not in our persistence or our worth, but in His grace. And it's most demonstratively shown in the cross, when He paid the penalty for people who deserve God's wrath for eternity. And then finally, I've not mentioned this, but Jesus is not just ministering to the woman, He's ministering to the disciples. We are to reflect the compassion that Jesus has and has demonstrated to us. I believe that's the main message the disciples got. As He shows compassion to this woman, an outsider, the disciples must get this, and this is contributing to how they must view the Great Commission later. And it almost is encapsulated perfectly in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, when Jesus emphasizes to Peter the mercy he has received, right? You love me more than these, you love me more than these, you love me more than these. Three times, which mirrors what? Three denials. Peter gets shown infinite mercy by Jesus. And then what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. What's He telling Peter? you've received mercy, and show compassion to then those who are around you. You've received love, show love. You've received compassion, show compassion. Several things here. I hope that I've been faithful to the text, number one, always, but then a bunch of different things about Jesus, about Gentiles, and then about us. May the Holy Spirit work in each of our hearts in a variety of ways, in all the ways, but maybe even specifically one for everyone here. Let's pray. I do pray, Father, that you will take these words that you inspired and now that have been spoken, I hope faithfully, and penetrate our hearts with them. In your Son's name, amen.